Right, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Before I get in, let me just tell you exactly what I'm going to do and attempt to do just to bring God's word to you so that you may hear it and not hear me and draw from it application for your life and so that we may see Him as more great than ourselves and Christ more clearly as our Savior and Redeemer. Our purposes this morning is to be in this really cool story in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so I would ask you to turn there before we pray. What I'm going to do is read through this and to make a few points as we go through the text, tell you the story, and then what I want to do is draw two points of reflection. The first one being that God is great. God is awesome. There is no one like our God. No one. There is no God like Him. There is no human like Him. He has created us. He has given us of Himself. He has manifested Himself to us in His Word and definitely in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what that means for us, secondly, would be that we would no longer go limping about ourselves after gods. We would turn and go to Him. We would sacrifice everything else for Him. And that's what I want to do. So before we get into that, let's pray together. Father, I give this text to You, Lord. It is from You. You have given it to us. And Father, I pray that the attention of our congregation, of myself, would be off of myself, Lord, and would be attentive to You and to what You have to say here in this text, Lord. Lord, we thank You for the privilege that it is to worship together, Lord, to sing that Jesus paid it all. And it is all to Him that we owe. So, Lord, I pray that that would be as frontlets between our eyes, as pendants around our necks. I pray that we would guard ourselves with those truths and that we would not go after any other god, any other idol, Lord, because You are magnificent and You are great and You are greatly to be praised and Your greatness is unsearchable. Thank You for these things, Father, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. Before we get into that text, let me give you a bit of the setting of this story. I'm going to explain a little bit what has happened in chapter 16 and 17 before we get to chapter 18, but I want to do that in some. Now, you might remember that the book of Kings is a bit of a book of tragedy. After King Solomon has passed on, the kingdom of Israel was split into two sections. In the north, you have what's called Israel, and they are basically just ruled by a bunch of nasty kings. They are bad kings. They never go to the Lord. And then you have this southern part of the kingdom, which is called Judah. There's a little bit of good and a little bit of bad all mixed there together. So that's what Kings is, and it explains the lives of these kings, their actions, and God's prophets that He sends to that specific area to bring them the word of the Lord. In 1 Kings 16, we hear of this guy Ahab. Ahab comes and becomes king, and if you would look in chapter 16, verse 21 or 31, after Ahab becomes king, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that means the first bad king of Israel, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So, Ahab's a bad dude. He's a bad guy. He totally leaves his tradition of following Yahweh. He marries a Canaanite, this woman Jezebel, and then under her influence goes and serves her god, the great Canaanite god that we've all heard about and heard these great stories about, this guy Baal. And he's going to be sort of the focus of our attention here. So this is a bad situation. The king of Israel is Ahab, and he is nasty, and he is not a God-fearer. In fact, he's an idol worshiper. In fact, perhaps you know the story that Stephen gives in the New Testament when he's on trial, and he tells the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, and says that your fathers rejected the prophets and served other gods. Perhaps Stephen is reflecting on this text. So that's the setting in chapter 16. Then, as the story moves to chapter 17, in contrast to the bad king Ahab, we are introduced to this prophet. The prophet is Elijah. Elijah. And immediately Elijah's life gets interesting. And in fact, the whole story itself gets interesting. First of all, he creates a big problem. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite in Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So Elijah comes on the scene. He is God's prophet. He comes to King Ahab and he predicts a drought. He causes this great stir. So what does a drought do? Well, there's no food. There's no water. There's no food not only for people, but there's going to be no food for animals as well. So it's going to be a great uproar in the kingdom of Israel. As we move through chapter 18, though there is a drought, God provides for Elijah. You see in verses 8 through 16, we won't read them. Elijah is constantly provided food for by God. He encounters this widow. She only has a little oil and flour because the drought was so severe. And God multiplies that just as he did with Jesus in feeding 5,000 people. He multiplies that oil and that flour, and so God provides for him. Also during that drought, in chapter 17, verses 17 through 24, the widow's son becomes ill and dies, but Elijah is said to raise this son from the dead by the word of the Lord. So this is our setting. Since Elijah has predicted this drought, Ahab, king of the north, this nasty king, he wants it changed. No doubt his crops have dried up. His animals don't have anything to feed, and his people are malnourished. Ahab and his wife, Jezebel, they not only want Elijah out because he predicted this drought, but mostly because Elijah is not a Baal worshiper like they are. And that is our setting. We come then to chapter 18 in verse 1. Let me read this text. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, that is the third year of the drought. "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. So God is saying, I will end this drought. Show yourself to Ahab, and I am going to perform something. As it moves through the text, he meets this guy, Obadiah, another prophet, another good prophet, one who is said to fear the Lord. And he meets Obadiah, and Obadiah says, you know, Elijah tells Obadiah to go tell Ahab he's coming. Obadiah says, I don't want to go there. He's going to kill me if I go him and tell him, and you're not there. So Elijah, at the end of chapter 18, in verse 15, look at that. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So this is the place, verse 17 here, where Elijah finally meets Ahab. And this is where we get to the heart of our story and our text today. Now we have the confrontation between the great God-fearer Elijah and the Baal worshiper Ahab. Look at verse 17. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" So Ahab, upon seeing Elijah, this guy who has brought this drought to Israel, calls him the troubler of Israel. From Ahab's point of view, a Baal worshiper, he sees that the problem is Elijah. Now, troubler, it is interesting to note, is a rare word here. The first time it appears, I think this is a good illustration, the first time it appears, it is with respect to Achan in the book of Joshua. Do you guys remember Achan. He stole some silver and some garments when God had told them not to, when they plundered the land. And as a result, the whole army that Joshua was leading faced defeat in battle. And it is said that Achan troubled Israel. He was a troubler of Israel. And that's the way that Ahab is viewing Elijah at this juncture. In that case, what would save Israel from this drought, from Ahab's perspective, from his point of view, is to kill Elijah. He wants to place a hit on Elijah's head, to kill him as Achan was killed in the book of Joshua. But note Elijah's response. Elijah answered, "You see, I have not troubled Israel, but you have." Elijah turns the phrase back on Ahab and said, "He is the troubler of Israel." The real problem, Elijah says, is because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed Baal. No doubt that is a reference to the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other God before me." Elijah turns that phrase on Ahab, says, "You are the troubler, I am not." So this is where the story begins to get interesting. Elijah proposes a fight. He proposes a championship, a contest, a boxing match between his God, Yahweh, and the God of Ahab, Baal. And so he proposes to get them to all meet on Mount Carmel. Look at verse 20. "So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word," no doubt because they're convicted of his words. Now the heart of our story, before we move on, lies here in verse 21. Elijah came near and says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Now the NIV, perhaps some of you have that Bible, has the word waver right there. How long will you go on wavering between these two opinions? And although that's a good translation, I don't think that really gets the force of the word that happens here. Again, this is like a rare, rare word. It really means to hobble about, to limp around. And I think that Elijah is making a play on words here. The neutrality that the Israelites are exemplifying and having their God Baal and also a little bit of Yahweh is crippling them. So Elijah is describing them as hopping between, crippled, limping between two opinions. One being that Yahweh is God, and the other being that Baal is God. The Israelites seem to want both. They want to hold to that tradition where Yahweh, yeah, he did some good things. He brought us out of Egypt. He gave us our land. But this Baal guy, he's pretty cool. He's what's in right now. Baal is what's in. He's done some pretty good stuff. But Elijah gives only two options. It is either Yahweh or Baal. And there will be a cosmic struggle as we read on. In verses 22 through 25, Elijah gives the instructions for how the fight will go, sort of like a referee gives the instructions or the rules to two teams before they play a game. And he tells them that each are to prepare a sacrifice. The Baal prophets, you prepare your sacrifice the way you do it. And I will prepare my sacrifice the way we are instructed to prepare it. And the God who answers by fire, verse 24, he is God. The God who answers by fire, he is God. The Baal prophets go first. They prepare their sacrifice and call upon Baal to come and consume it. But they cannot make fire come and burn their offering. Look at verse 26. And they took the bull. The bull is the most expensive sacrifice, by the way. And that was given them. And they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. And no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. That's the same word that Elijah gave them. They are crippled by their idolatrous worship. From their neutrality, they want God and Baal. After about 6 hours, Elijah just gets impatient. He mocks the Baal prophets who still cannot make fire come. Look at verse 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, so they've been doing this a long time, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So they retort to self-mutilation to make their God come, but yet no one has answered. The Baal prophets have failed. It's like starting a NASCAR race and your car don't start. You can't even get one lap around. Elijah has enough of this. In verses 30 to 35, Elijah prepares his sacrifice. He gets a bull. He sets the stones of the altar according to the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 stones to make an altar. He even ups the ante a little bit. What does Elijah do? He makes the Baal prophets pour water all over, in hordes, all over his altar. He is upping the ante. Then Elijah calls upon Yahweh. Verse 36. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." It's a simple prayer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." God Himself responds to Elijah's sacrifice with fire, burning up not only the sacrifice, but the very stones upon which it was laid. The contest is clearly over. It's like a boxing match, you know, when someone else gets knocked under the chin and they just go down and limp and fall. It's clearly over. He's not getting up. And the people of Israel, at the sight of God consuming this sacrifice, what do? They confess. They confess that Yahweh is truly God. As you read on, Elijah said to them, verse 40, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So there is judgment here. In verses 41 through 46, the Lord finally ends the drought after He makes this great appearance on Mount Carmel, consumes that sacrifice, and He ends the drought, making a poignant statement. So just to summarize, bad King Ahab comes in, sets up Baal worship. Elijah comes in, sets up Yahweh worship, predicts a drought, causes this contest, this confrontation between Ahab and Baal and Yahweh and Elijah on Mount Carmel, and God clearly wins. So that's the story. Now, 2 points of reflection, the things I gave you at the beginning. What do I want you to get from this text that we've just read? First, the greatness of God as opposed to Baal. Who is this God, Baal? If you get out a Bible encyclopedia or a Bible dictionary and look up Baal, no doubt there might be a picture there that you can see, or some carving from the time period of what Baal looked like. And I want to note a few prominent features that sort of illustrate why it is tempting for the Israelites and everyone in that region to follow this god Baal. First of all, Baal had two rich locks of hair, which sort of symbolize his strength and beauty. Secondly, he was depicted as a standing god and not a sitting god, and he wore a work apron and not sort of a kingly garment, because Baal is a god of the people. He is a working god. That's why he wears the work apron. Thirdly, in one hand, Baal holds a lance that has sprouts coming from it. In the other hand, he holds a club. Now, it's commonly known that the lance symbolizes lightning and the club symbolizes thunder, because Baal is the storm god. He brings the rain. Fourthly, he has a helmet which has horns of a bull, sort of the cult symbol for Baal, because it is Baal who is said to make the land fertile. So you can see in this context, in this time of history, why it is tempting for the Israelites to follow that god. Their livelihood, their life, their sustenance is completely caught up in land. If the crops don't grow, if they don't come in season, then they are poor. They are in drought. But if they do, if rain comes and thunder and lightning and all this comes, then they are rich. So Baal is seen to be the one that provides all these things. But notice how he is contrasted with Yahweh. While Baal is supposed to be the one who controls the rain, it is Yahweh who is said to bring the drought on Israel in chapter 17, and then puts an end to the drought in chapter 18. While Baal is said to be the one who gives the crops, it is God who provides for Elijah at the hand of the widow. While Baal is supposed to be the storm god, the one who controls the lightning as he has in his hand, it is Yahweh who strikes the sacrifice with fire from heaven. Indeed, a pillar of fire from heaven. As the Baal prophets limp, they dance around, they cut themselves, they try to attract their god. Elijah stands unimpressed and mocks them. And while Baal is subject to the human functions, he sleeps, he eats, he even has to go to the bathroom, it says, the God of Israel is entirely different. He is above nature and not subject to it. He made the universe and everything in it. And when his prophet Elijah calls for fire from heaven, Yahweh responds with a great crack of lightning, a fire. Even in the fire, perhaps God is making a statement about himself. Fire from heaven and smoke from an altar clearly speak of the God at Mount Sinai. In Abraham's vision in Genesis 15, God reveals himself as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. In Exodus 3, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. According to Exodus 19, God came to Mount Sinai accompanied by earthquake, by fire, and by smoke. He appeared also that way to Ezekiel in chapter 1 with clouds and fire. In Daniel 7, God's throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing out from before him. The same happened to Isaiah, you remember, when he sees God in a vision of the temple and the whole place is filled with smoke. And the foundations of the doorposts shook as beings of fire, seraphim, constantly bring him praise. So there is no question then that the Lord that Isaiah and the people see is clearly the God who made the covenant with them at Mount Sinai. The God that they, by their neutrality, by their Baal worship, are clearly breaking that covenant. Yahweh is no Baal. While Baal is supposed to be the storm god, the one who rides on the clouds, in 2 Kings 2, it is Elijah who is taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, proving that Yahweh alone is the ruler of the clouds and only His prophet can ride on them. While Baal is supposed to be the one who gives life and who resuscitates, it is God who raises the widow's son back to life. Yahweh alone is giver of life. He is the Lord who lives. So it's clear to see, I think, in this narrative, the greatness of God as opposed to this Canaanite god, Baal. So that's the first thing I want you to see from this text. Secondly, I believe that reflecting on the greatness of God should lead us to remove all the limping that we do between two opinions. Look back at verse 21. Verse 20, rather. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him." The people want to remain neutral. And at first, it may seem to some people that that is an okay thing. In fact, in our time, surely it is. It's okay to be this type of person and still be a Christian, or to do these sorts of things and still go to church. We say that language all the time. But think about this with me. Neutrality among a covenant people, and I believe this in the church as well, is betrayal. For instance, suppose you take an oath to marry, as many of you have done. So I give myself to you in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death do we part. And then after the years pass, you might find someone else who you think is more attractive. And suppose you have sex with that person, and you are having sex with that person while you are also having sex with your wife. What is the result of that? A neutral position, right? But it is not. You are crippled in your judgments if that's the case. You would be hobbling around, limping around in your thinking. That is not being neutral between two options, is it? You are not standing over the situation with neutral judgment. It is betrayal to your spouse. Perhaps another example. Many of you know of the story of the former president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Ted Haggard. Haggard was also a pastor who wrote extensively, but while on ministry trips and personal vacations and time alone, Haggard frequently got high on methamphetamines and solicited homosexual prostitution, all while pastoring a church and had a wife and children, and it cost him all of that. And no doubt he is crippled in his mind. In our day, a good illustration would be this guy, Bernie Madoff, who built his fortune, even his whole life, on investment fraud. In fact, he even summed up his whole life as one big lie. That's how he summed his life. Indeed, he was certainly crippled. "May I not be a good churchman," Spurgeon wrote, "or a right good dissenter, and a man of the world too? May I not love God and serve the devil too, take the pleasure of each of them, and give my heart to neither?" We answer, not so. They are two opinions. You cannot do it. They are distinct and separate. Mark Antony yoked two lions to his chariot. But they are two lions no man ever yoked together yet, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lion of the pit. These can never go together. Two opinions you may hold in politics, perhaps, but then you will be despised by everybody, unless you are of one opinion or the other and act as an independent man. But two opinions in the matter of soul religion you cannot hold. If God be God, serve Him and do it thoroughly. But if this world be God, serve it and make no profession of religion. The whole narrative of Elijah portrays something I think grand and unique. The livelihood of the Israelites is in their land, and if water and rain and things don't come, then they are poor. So while they hold to tradition, to Yahweh as their God, they also want the rain god, the storm god, this one who controls lightning and thunder, to come and to save them, to end the drought. And they want both things. But Elijah shows that that position is inherently flawed, and it is a crippling position. But what does Elijah do to remedy that? He shows them the greatness of God and His awesome and glorious deeds. And that brings them to confession. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. The point is that our God, the Lord, is one, and He will not tolerate other gods. He is a jealous God. And those who say that there are more ways than one to find salvation are sadly mistaken. So what's the main point of my sermon, my nugget? You want a nugget, don't you? You want something to take with you, something you can leave. Well, here it is. Who is like the Lord our God? Doing wonders, proclaiming glorious deeds. Ascribe to Him wisdom. Ascribe to Him glory. Ascribe to Him greatness. Do His name. His work is perfect. His mercy is boundless. His ways are justice. His word is flawless. His love is steadfast. His works, His voice is majestic. He is the one who kills, and He alone is the one who brings to life. Therefore, do not go hobbling between two opinions. Commit yourself to the Lord. To the Christian in this room, I say, if the Lord is God, and if this true story that we have just read is convincing to you, then follow Him. Let your conduct be consistent with your opinions. If you believe the Lord to be God, carry it out in your daily life. Be prayerful, be holy even. Trust in Christ, be faithful, be upright, be loving. Give your heart to God and follow Him. But if Baal be God, then follow him and don't pretend to follow the other. Some practical implications of that, then. Perhaps your limping has crippled you. Perhaps you have sacrificed to the god of envy and greed to satisfy your earthly desires. But let not your heart envy sinners. Continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Perhaps you've given offerings to the god of covetousness. Well, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, my Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Perhaps you've prayed to the God of impatience. Well, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. So do not go hobbling, limping between two opinions. See the greatness of our God as He has revealed Himself in His word at Mount Carmel in fire. And to the unbeliever, perhaps there is one here today, I say, here is your God. He is gracious and loving and has secured your salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so to you also, do not go limping between two opinions. Either serve the Lord, or to serve the world, I mean, which is fleeting and temporary, or serve our God who is eternal and magnificent. Let us pray together. Father, you are great, and your word is perfect. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to see your greatness and your glory in what you accomplished by defeating the prophets of Baal. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply that to our lives and defeat those things that we limp between. Help us not to be limping Christians. Lord, help us to be wholly devoted to you as our God and as our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.